Well, good morning. We're going through James, right? Andy's taking us through James, and he is out of town. So it's an opportunity I have to share some of my thoughts on James with you, and then Andy will be back next week, and you know we're going through verse by verse through the letter, and there's so much in this that it's any opportunity we get to look through it is a good thing. You ever been in my office? Some of you have, some of you haven't, but those of you who have know that I've got a lot of art hanging up around my office, at least as much as I could put up, and the art that's up there has to do with who I am and my history and my family, and you know, we've got the one wall, there was a bookcase at one time that when we went back to Mississippi to help after Hurricane Katrina, I came back and all the books and videos were gone. And Susie had put up a bunch of family pictures, so it was this family shrine, that's what I call it now. It's just all these pictures there, family. And then around back behind where people sit, there's the picture of family ministries that Susie and the kids bought me a long time ago when I went into ministry. And it's a dad explaining the truths of God's word to his children, sitting on a sofa. And it's a really great print that's there. And then there's that great picture of Amber's wedding, that if you've seen that, that it's Amber and Tim and all of us who are at the reception around them praying for them. And it's beautiful because it's a beautiful photo, but it's beautiful in a lot of respects. And it's a great day in my life, great day in their life. But, man, it's like a metaphor for what heaven might be like with the bride of Christ and all these people or angels around praying for the bride of Christ. And there's a lot of metaphors in this photo. You're welcome to come and see it. And so all these things in my office that are there. But I really think if I was a good pastor, I'd have three pictures in my office. And, or, you know, I thought about suggesting that they go up here in the church, but then I'd get in a lot of trouble because as soon as people start tinkering with the walls, then they blame me for it. So, but there are three pictures I think would be really important for pastors or anybody's going to talk about God's word to have around. One is some kind of artwork reminding us of the fall in the Garden of Eden, the fall of mankind, because that's sort of the beginning of the problem. That's a foundational truth that we all have to deal with and that God has had to deal with, and it's the whole purpose of a redeemer. And the second artwork would be about the redeemer that has come to make it right and make us right with God. And then the third great piece of art would be something to do with the second coming of Christ so that we can be reminded to look forward to that and how that we live. Jesus is coming again. And this too is true. And in the same way that generations of people of faith looked forward to a coming Redeemer one day, now we look forward to the second coming of this same Redeemer. So those would be three great reminders, and I could see anybody trying to write a sermon looking at those and saying, okay, whatever I'm writing is going to be in that context. I think James is a lot in that context, by the way. He doesn't talk about the second coming. He doesn't focus on the Redeemer. But I'm going to show you when he writes, there's a lot of that Garden of Eden that is looking at him all the time when he writes. It's always in the back of his mind. I mean, who is this guy, James, anyway? You've been told he was half-brother of Jesus. He grew up in the same house Jesus grew up in. You know, what would that be like? What kind of scars would that leave on you? To grow up in the same house that Jesus is growing up in. I mean, he always does everything right. Mom likes him best. How many times does "I told you so" enter the conversation? You know, I mean, you got to wonder, growing up in Jesus' house, that he's your older brother. We get just glimpses of Jesus and his family through scriptures. There's only two that I, only a couple anyway, that I know of. One is we're told that, hey, Jesus, your mother and brothers are here, and that they had come to take him. So at some point, Jesus' brothers, anyway, thought Jesus was nuts, and they were coming to tie him up and take him home. and tie him up back behind the barn or whatever. They were coming to get him. And then there's another occasion where we have this glimpse inside the family room where Jesus is with his family. And they say, okay, well, you're such a great prophet. Why don't you go up to Jerusalem and preach there? Because then everybody will know that you're a great prophet. And Jesus says, well, because the Father hasn't told me it's time to go yet. So they all go to Jerusalem without him. They leave him. Now, the Bible doesn't say that they left making fun of him or that they left with any kind of emotion at all. But if that was your house, what would that scene have been like? You know, for everybody in the family to just leave you and go to some festival. So those are the only glimpses that we really get there, except for these two other glimpses. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It talks about after the resurrection who Jesus goes to. And there's the line in there in verse 7 where it says, and Jesus appeared to James. Oh, that's interesting. And then in Acts chapter 1, there's a list of who, after Jesus ascends to heaven, goes to the upper room waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, and he has this whole inventory. And these people were, that's the wrong word. It's a list of who was there. And the list, name, and the women and Mary and Jesus' brothers were there. So there is something that we get these clues to, that when Jesus rises from the dead, somewhere in there, he goes home. And he appears to his own family. And they believe in Jesus enough that they go to this upper room after he ascends and they wait for the Holy Spirit to come. Now, we don't know how many brothers Jesus had. Don't know. We know James was there. And James is the only one we ever hear about. We don't hear about, you know, Bob the Younger or, you know, we don't hear about anybody else. We just hear about James. And it's interesting to me, as I read James, like if you were James and I was James, we would be writing a whole different letter. It would be the letter of James about my life with Jesus. And we would be talking about how tight we were with Jesus and how much he loved us growing up, how we always helped him out, and all that good stuff so that we would look good. Because if you grew up in Jesus' house, you'd have a lot of material to work with about how good to look. James doesn't write anything about the young Jesus. He doesn't write anything about what life was like growing up with Jesus. He doesn't think that's important. And this letter goes out to all the churches. It's called a general epistle. He's not writing to a church about a problem. He's sending out this pastoral letter out to everybody. Anybody wants to read it. None of those things are mentioned. In fact, there's no major Christology in it at all. There's nothing like in Paul's writings, Philippians. You know, Jesus leaves heaven. He's this the great one enthroned in heaven. You know, what is the nature of Jesus? He's God. James doesn't even talk about that. In fact, he only mentions Jesus' name, the Lord Jesus Christ, twice. Once is in the greeting. So he's not really even focused on the person of Jesus, his half-brother. But if it was me and you, we would be, because we'd be making sure everybody knew how cool we were that we grew up in that house. He doesn't do that. He just basically gives us sermon notes that what we have here are like a blocks of teachings that are put on the page that could be John or James' greatest hits of sermons. They would fit on 3x5 cards. And you have him, he talks about persecution and trials. And he talks about getting wisdom. Then he talks about persecution and trials later. Then he talks about, and they're kind of disjointed. Like if you tried to figure this out, I have. Where is the linear thinking? I can't find it. There are themes that run through it, but there's not an A, then a B, then a C, then a D, the way that Paul tends to write. It's, I don't know, that's the way I picture it. The guy was writing it down as James was talking on 3x5 cards, and he's got it all together, and as he leaves, he drops them. That's how it looks to me. And he just put them back together, and then they put it on the scroll. I mean, this James comes like you have your really wise grandfather driving in the car with you, and every time he wakes up, he says something profound, and he goes back to sleep. And he wakes up again, says something profound. Because that's how James, how this letter goes. And I don't know why it's like that. God knows, James knows, but it's practical teaching for us. And maybe best studied with 3x5 cards. And as we go through a paragraph, write the paragraph down, stick it on the bathroom mirror, go to the next paragraph, put it in the bathroom mirror. But one of the things I know about James is that he writes for all of us. He's writing to every man. He's not writing to a specific situation. Like Paul, Galatians, he's writing about the Judaizers. That's targeted. Here's a problem, here's the solution. 1 John, writing about Gnostics. Boom, here's the problem, here's the solution. James is just writing. He's like everybody's pastor. He's just writing to you, and he's writing to you, and you, and he's our pastor from 2,000 years ago, and he's writing a pastoral letter. He writes then, you know, every Christian. But how do you do that? How do you write to everybody? What kind of a letter could you write to everybody in this room? Well, you would look at the things that we all have in common. And one of the things that we have in common is that we are all sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. We all carry a little bit of them in us. And at just the right time, we will act just like them. And so part of our understanding, I think, of what James writes as a pastor to us is to make sure we're up to date in our understanding of what happens back in Genesis chapter 3, how this whole thing started. The whole messed up thing called the messed up human race, how we got from there to here. So turn with me in your Bibles first. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. I want to make sure we're all on the same page, and then we'll come back to, metaphorically speaking, and then we'll come back to James and look at some of the highlights, things that I have highlighted in my Bible that I think are important. Genesis chapter 3. It's probably on about page 6 or 7 or 8 in most of your Bibles. Way back at the beginning. You get in chapter 1, God creates the universe. And I think certainly one of the most important verses in the Bible, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created. It was God who did it. He created it. Now, I'm not going to talk about old earth, new earth. If you want to look at if you want to get me bored, the bored face, you know, come up and let's have a conversation about old earth, new earth. I don't know. If you guys are experts in that, great. I'm not. And I don't know. I just know in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That it's not accident. Purposeful by our Creator, purposeful event. And I do know this, that the rest of that chapter, and in the chapter 2, it talks about God purposefully creating an environment for a race He is going to make special. He makes the environment habitable for the human race. And then He makes man out of dirt. So the next time you feel pretty cool about who you are, remember, you are made from dirt and you're going back to dirt. And everything that we have that is noble or good or can be complimented about us, even life that we have, all came from the breath of God. It all came from our Creator God. Outside of that, we were a lump of clay like a statue. But God breathed into us breath of life. And He did this all purposefully. And then He takes from Adam, the word means red dirt. He takes from Mr. Dirt from his side and creates woman. Who is, by the way, now not exactly made from dirt. She is made from his side. The best you get is the rib. All right? So we're dirt, and, you know, so, but it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? You know, and the rabbis used to say, woman is not taken from the head of man that she should rule over him, or from his foot that he should, you know, trample on her or step on her, or whatever the word was, but from his side that they would be companions. Right? And it's this beautiful picture that we have. I'm the one who's distracted now. That's okay. I can remember. Be back. Adam, Eve. Well, I can do this. All right, they're in the garden. Well, not yet. All right, so Adam is made. Eve, somewhere in there, later is made. But when Adam is first made, the Garden of Eden doesn't exist. After God makes Adam, he makes the garden, and he puts man in the garden. So even the very best that man has ever had, he didn't make it. God put him there. See, every good gift that we get comes from God. Everything. All from God. Then, you know, after the garden experience, then we get Eve, and every good gift comes from God. Your wife comes from God. Good gift. Adam doesn't have to work in the garden. That he's eating food that God provides. So while he's given the job of managing the garden and he has to name all the animals, like that's a hard job, you know, that they walk by and he names them. Elephant, bird, you know, how tough is that? But anyway, so anyway. But food-wise, he doesn't have to work to eat. He just has to walk to eat. He walks, takes food, and that's all he has to do. He is in paradise. Now, there is one place he is not to go and eat the fruit of, right? There's one tree out of this whole garden that some big river flows out of, turns into four rivers, one of them the Euphrates. I mean, so this place is big. This isn't like a garden the size of this room. This is a garden like maybe the size of Montana. I don't know. It's a big place. One tree. Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's in the middle of the garden. He's not to eat from it. Now, how big a deal is that? You have 10,000 trees you can eat from, but not one. So where do you think, if you were Adam or Eve, your attention would be focused? Now, this is the don't think about the purple elephant in your head. Right? How long can you go without thinking about the purple elephant? Now, don't go to the tree and don't eat from the fruit. So government is established when God does that. God is saying, I'm in charge, you're not, here's a rule. One rule, but I'm the one establishing the rule. That tree, and it doesn't matter about the tree. I'm not a big believer that there is any magic in the tree. It was a tree. Could have been a pomegranate thing or an apple thing or a banana thing. It was just that tree, don't touch it. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why do I say that? Because obedience was to be his teacher. Or disobedience could be his teacher. Through obedience, he would learn to submit to God, trust God, rely on God, and he would learn good and evil. But through disobedience, he also learns about good and evil. But it wasn't the intention. But it was not the fruit that gave him the knowledge. It was the obedience or the disobedience that gave him the knowledge. Keeping God's law or breaking God's law that was the mentor, the teacher. All right, so let's read it. Now, the serpent, chapter 3, Genesis. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. I was down at Barnes & Noble. I was looking at the noun, the name. I can do it. What's So Great About Christianity by Dinesh D'Souza. Andy talked about it a week ago, 2 weeks ago. It's a good book. He says some things that, I don't agree with, but 95% of this book is excellent. I think the whole book is excellent. And I was down there trying to see if they had copies of it on sale because it's an expensive book that I could buy and give to high school graduates and that kind of thing. And I go to the Christian section. So they've got like 1, 2, 3, 4 big panels that says Christianity over it. And the first book I see as I go around the corner is this book with a picture of the Holy Grail, grail, wine in it, which, you know, symbolizes Eucharist, communion, and a snake wrapped around it. And the snake is like over the wine. And it's this Gnostic teaching that the snake is where wisdom comes from. The serpent was the wise teacher, and Jesus was just learning from the serpent. And it's in the Christianity section. Yikes, you know, that's creepy. But the serpent is still the serpent. He's still here. He's just got a publishing company and some authors who will write for him now. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any of the trees in the garden?" So he comes right out the box, lying, but casting doubt. God hadn't said that. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Okay, now she's misquoting God, too. She's either guessing, or she might not have been around when God said to Adam, "That tree, don't eat from that tree." And so Adam's looking at Eve going, "Don't eat from that tree, and you know what, don't even go near it." Trying to warn her, or didn't really trust her or something. But now we have this added on thing to it. You must not touch it or you will die. Here comes the serpent again. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, what exactly got Satan kicked out of heaven? It was his desire to be God. He wanted to ascend to God's throne. He wanted to be like the Most High. And that was problematic because there is only one God in the universe. So here he is now in the garden, same temptation that he's throwing out at Eve, right? You can be like God. Now, this is no different than today. I mean, this is, you know, day whatever. Day what? What do you want to call it? Day 8? Day 9? 12? 15? Whatever. It's early in human history. But ever since then, most people have wanted to be like God in some way or another. Look at today's prevailing philosophy is, we call it postmodernism, but for lack of technical terms, it is, there's no absolute truth. I mean, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. Or that may be true for me, but it's not true for you, or, you know, whatever. I mean, how can you really know? Well, I mean, that line is saying that you want to be like God and you will decide what is right and what is wrong. You'll be the judge of right and wrong. And as soon as we elevate ourselves to be the judge of what's morally right and morally wrong, or absolutely right or absolutely wrong, as soon as we elevate ourselves to that position, we are elevating ourselves to the throne of God. God decides what's right and wrong. He is the source of absolute truth, not us. Again, look around the room. Is there anybody in here that you want to be the source of absolute truth? Or the judge of absolute truth, the author of absolute truth? Not me. So this desire to be like God is in us because of father and mother, Adam and Eve, part of what we have inherited from them. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, so she thought, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. Thanks a lot for stopping her. And he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were just like God. Nope. And they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves as if that would solve everything. There, the promise of the snake, the serpent, was disobey God, take the fruit, you'll become as smart as him. He doesn't want you to have this knowledge. You will be just like him. And they eat it, they go for it. That's why Adam doesn't stop her. He goes for it too. They eat it, and what do they discover? They're naked, they're ashamed, and they're afraid of God. They find out just how small they are. That became the knowledge of good and evil. They'd had the knowledge of good, and they took it for granted, and now they had the knowledge of evil. Wow, what a letdown. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man the nicest question God has ever spoken. Adam, where are you? Now, this is not that God couldn't find him. He's not like so hidden that, you know, God can't see them. This is the beginning of that fearless moral inventory thing. This is God asking Adam to take that moral inventory. Say, where are you? And the answer to this question is the beginning of salvation for every man, every woman. When we answer the question saying, I am lost. I am messed up. I am not God. This whole you can become God thing was a lie, and I'm broken. We answer it that way, then a redeemer is really great news. And we want that. We want Christ. We accept God's grace and mercy. We accept the redeemer. But if we answer it, hey, I'm fine. Leave me alone. I can handle this. I can do it. Don't need your help. Then the whole idea of a redeemer seems like a joke. Why would he do that for me? So anyway, it's the great question. Adam, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid. I was afraid? It's the first time Adam was afraid of anything, let alone his maker. Because I was naked, so I hid. God again asked questions that have a moral root to it. It's the moral inventory that he's taken. Who told you you were naked? Who have you been talking to? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? He's asking questions about obedience. He's not afraid of the fruit. He's not saying there's any power in the fruit. He's going right to the heart of the matter. Did you obey me or did you disobey me? Say it out loud. It's his opportunity for repentance. But what do we get? The man said, hey, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. So who is responsible? She is, and by the way, I didn't ask for her to be born. You know, you did it. You brought her into my life. It's not my fault. So it's the first not taking responsibility and blaming somebody else. So God goes down this list now. Okay, he's got them all lined up. Next, he goes to Eve, or woman. What is this you've done? This is her opportunity to repent. The serpent deceived me, so I ate. It's not my fault. It's not my responsibility. There is no repentance here. The serpent did it. God goes, okay, I'll be back to you in a minute. Goes to the serpent. He says to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The division starts, and the division has happened ever since then. The things of God and the things of the serpent. And the serpent has sought to find that seed of woman who would be born and kill it so it could not crush its head. And he does. He has that seed of woman nailed to a cross. But it's in that that crushes the serpent's head. It's the, what's Satan thinking? At some point in his delight of seeing Jesus nailed to the cross, there must have been some point when he said, take him down. That's a mistake. This is a bad thing. Wait a minute. Because that was the vehicle, Satan's murdering of the Son of God, that's the vehicle that has saved us. That's when Satan was defeated at the cross and the resurrection. Okay, anyway. So Satan gets cursed. To the woman, I will increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you. This is not, you will have this passion for your husband. This is, you will want his job, and he will respond by putting you down and ruling over you. The power struggle in marriage has begun. It's part of the curse. The side-by-side thing, rib, all that, that's over. It's not restored until after Christ when you read Ephesians. In Ephesians, you have the answer to this problem, the solution to this problem. Then to Adam, he says, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree, which I commanded you, I commanded you not to eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field, not what's hanging from the trees. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. That's a bad day. And we've all suffered from that, haven't we? If you go to work to feed your family, you are just in line here. And if work is really hard for you to feed your family, you will want to have that conversation with Adam, I am sure, about how what he did, his consequences have spilled out to us. So many years later, so many generations later, we still deal with this. But what's in this, here are a couple of things about this. One is, there's a promise of a redeemer that as soon as the curses start, the consequences for the sin, as soon as they start, within that is the promise of a redeemer. Man is not left without hope. Man is given hope. It's back in verse 15. To the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. You will strike his heel. You'll wound him, but he's going to hurt you. He's going to kill you. He's going to crush you. So this promised Redeemer is coming. And so, look at verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve because she would be the mother of all the living. Without this promise of Redeemer, he'd have named her, pick a name, loser. He'd have named her, way to go, Sally. Or what? He'd have named her something that reflected despair, hopelessness. We don't have a chance. We're in trouble with God because of what we did. But instead, because of the promise from God, he names her Eve, the mother of all living. That hope is already blossoming here, reflected in how he names Eve. And then, the rest. They're banished from the garden, out they got to go. Now, there's 100 lessons that we can learn from Genesis chapter 3. We're not going to try all of them, but here are some of them. Big lesson, we do not start in a morally neutral condition. None of us do. None of us start in this place where it could go either way, heaven or hell, it could go either way. None of us start in a condition like that. None of us start in a neutral relationship with God. We are sons of Adam and Eve, daughters of Adam and Eve. We have been kicked out of the garden. That's where we start. That's why we need a redeemer. we cannot get ourselves back into paradise here. So we start in a fallen condition. It's true of all of us. We need a Savior. Now, what was their crime? It was disobedience to God. And we might, you know, again, I am thinking that, you know, Adam's eternity in heaven for the first 300,000 years is just people lined up to go like this to him. Why did you do? And I know by now he's figured out how to do this right back. Yeah, I blew it. Yeah, how about you? How are you doing? What would you have done? What will you do on Tuesday? You know, how different are we really than our parents, Adam and Eve? How often are we disobedient to clear teachings of Scripture? Clearly things that God wants us to do, we don't do, and things that we shouldn't be doing, we do. So we're no different from them. And he probably wears a t-shirt that says that, you know, in heaven. You're no different from me. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, again, there is no magic, no power in the fruit. The lesson was about obedience. Obedience was to be the teacher, and disobedience became the teacher. You'll notice that taking the fruit, disobeying God, did not make them godlike. It was a big disappointment, made them ashamed, it made them afraid, and it made them blame each other. Adam only had one other person, and that was his wife. That's all he had. You think he'd have done everything he could to protect that relationship? No. First thing, she did it. And then all he had was God, right? She did it, you made her. And this is a man who now is alone. You think about, this was not the good solution. But that's what he does because of sin, this shame and this guilt. They understood they were naked. Tried to cover it up, tried to deny there was a problem. Wrong. There are consequences for this. It's the curse, it's the consequences, whatever you want to call it. Here it is in Scripture. This is what God said. And these are the results we've dealt with ever since. But do you notice this? God does not annihilate Adam and Eve. Annihilation seems like it would be a good idea here. God could go poof, and there's a bunch of dust, you know, a pile of red clay. Goes, okay, start over. Take two. And he could go with that. He doesn't do that. And the serpent, Satan, there, right there. Dust. Annihilated. Could have done it. Doesn't do it. I mean, think about that for a week or two. The best I can come up with is he wants them to deal with the consequences of what they did. And annihilation would be doing them a favor. They wouldn't have to deal with the consequences of what they did. It would just be over. Satan has to deal with the consequences of what he did. So he has not been annihilated. There is something about this eternal God that made us, that made this universe, that he doesn't just annihilate anything. We all, every moral being, deals with the consequences of what they did. So, that's why we need a redeemer. There is no annihilation of the lost. There is no annihilation of the rebels. They need a redeemer. And that's why everything in heaven moved to send us a Redeemer. The very Prince of Glory got up out of his throne, took on human flesh to become our Redeemer and our Savior. It was a big deal. If there is universal salvation, everybody who's saved, everybody goes to heaven, no big deal. You don't need a Redeemer. There's no consequences. God was silly sending Jesus. If there's just annihilation, you die, it's over. There's no need for a Savior. But if there are eternal rewards or eternal punishments, if the stakes are really high, if there's heaven and hell, if there's life living in God's house or life eternally separated from God? Hey, we need a redeemer because we can't do it. We, our very best, the very best of the human race, under the very best of conditions, got kicked out of the garden. What would happen to us? So we got to have the redeemer. And it's the redeemer who takes our consequences on himself. And that's the only way we can be saved. We can't earn our way back. We can't earn our way into God's graces. Somebody has to take the punishment for our sins. And Jesus did. And so we are only saved by God's grace and his mercy. We have to grasp that. Other things Genesis 3 tells us. How to avoid temptation. Proximity. I talked to a friend of mine a couple months ago. He went to Vegas. He got in lots of trouble in Las Vegas. So he was remorseful, and he was trying to get his life back together. And the first time he went to Las Vegas, he almost blew it, but he didn't. And then a month later, he went back and blew it big time. So remember this principle, proximity. If you don't want to sin in Las Vegas, don't drive there. Don't go there. If you want to make sure you don't eat the forbidden fruit, don't go near the tree. Go over there. Be someplace else. If there are certain things in your life that tempt you to sin, don't go near them. They say 70% of all men have a problem to some degree or other with internet pornography. If that is you, don't work on the computer when no one's around. Keep it very public. Or you know what? There's been thousands of years of human history where people have gotten along just fine without a computer. Don't do it. Get rid of it. If it's a problem for you, there are all kinds of tools that you can use to help. Covenant Eyes, I love that. I like the guys who run the company. It's a great, it has a filter on it. It has a accountability thing. Wherever I go on the internet, it emails Andy. Wherever Dallas goes on the internet, it emails me. It's an accountability software thing. Tools like that help. But it's part of the principle, this proximity thing. If there's something in your life that's a temptation for you, don't go near it. It's that easy. Second, practice the presence of God. If Adam and Eve had practiced the presence of God, they wouldn't have had the fruit. If they'd understood God was everywhere and God is here, God's in the house, we wouldn't have been in this situation. To ask for wisdom from God. When the tempter's talking, when you have some temptation and you hear this hiss with it, don't have the conversation with him. Have the conversation with God. Seek wisdom. What do I do in this difficult situation? God, I need your help. And that's part of the practice of the presence of God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Imagine how things would be different if the snake starts talking, the serpent starts talking to Eve, and Adam breaks off a branch, runs over, and smacks the thing in the head. Imagine the difference in human history. Smacks it, wham, wham, beats it, bam, 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 bam. Back in the jungle. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. And be content. This is a huge thing. As I said earlier, Adam and Eve are the top of the food chain for humans. You know? I mean, God makes them by hand. Adam takes Eve, makes Eve from a rib. They're as good as they get. I'm sure beautiful, strong, big, smart, good as they get. And God puts them in paradise, good as it gets. And they're discontented. It's not good enough. Nah, I want to be like God now. You know, my status is not good enough. I want better. So they're discontented. Discontentment leads to sin. If you are entertaining this idea today that if I just had a nicer car, everything would be okay. Nicer house. Everything would be fine. Nicer husband. Nicer wife. Everything would be great. You are so wrong. You could be in the Garden of Eden like our parents Adam and Eve were and be discontented. You must seek peace and seek contentment on purpose. You must come to the place where you say, this is what God has given me. What did Adam and Eve have? You know, they had the clothes on their back when they went out the garden. So think of how much better off you are than them. What you have is what God has given you. When he wants you to have more, he'll let you know. That's contentment. That's that whole commandment about don't covet stuff that belongs to your neighbor. God has given you what he wants you to have. He's given your neighbor what he wants him to have. When he wants you to have something else, he'll let you know. Be content. So that's an important lesson. Discontentment leads to sin. Now let's go to James. Let's walk through some of these passages in James. With that picture hanging on the wall in James's office. Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James. You want to try the slides? What? I got three slides. You want to try them? Yes or no? What do you think? Yes. No, you guys don't count. It's just the one with the computer back there to count. Not in the yes or no question. Okay. All right, we'll start there. People would like to make their own religion up. We all are tempted to do that. We all are tempted to make Jesus in whatever image we want. You know, Jesus would... there's a Sharon Kennedy email. There you are. You emailed me about... You read the article in the newspaper about it. Somebody wants to start a church here in town that's a progressive Christian church that... nice guys, I'm sure. And all they're going to teach is that Jesus tells us to love each other. That's it. That's it. So in the whole Bible, the only thing that matters is Jesus said to love each other. Well, you know, that is sort of like creating God in your image. I mean, not even your image, because you're not like that. But shaping your own God, you know, in the shape and mold that you want God to be in. Now, I don't think there would ever be consequences for disobeying God. Not my kind of God. In fact, my kind of God, you can spit in his face and he wants to dance with you. He's so forgiving. He doesn't care. Right? That's idolatry is what we call that when we make gods in our image or likeness or the way that we want to worship them. And as we've said before, you know, throughout history, when people made their gods, they typically made gods with flaws. So, you know, all the Greek gods, they all had their flaws, and Roman gods, they all had their flaws. And that's because then you can get away with stuff. I mean, if the gods aren't perfect, what kind of standard can they hold you to? So it excuses your imperfections and bad choices and sins and all that, because the gods are that way too. Nobody in their right mind would make up Jehovah God who speaks and there's a universe, who sets government in place over man, who is pure good and right and holy. You would not make up a God like that. You'd make up a God about this big and carve him out of wood. But this is God who has revealed himself to us. So man-made religion, even a lot of it within, you know, our Christian circles, starts with self in the middle. We're going to sit in judgment on God. We're going to make God the way we want him to be. We are going to decide what's right and wrong. I like this. I like the first three chapters of Hebrews, but I don't like, you know, that part. And we're going to cut out parts of the Bible that we don't like and throw them away and so on. So this leads to that kind of self in the center, even when it comes to matters of faith, leads to ritualism or asceticism or mysticism. Just depends on which road you end up walking down. And that affects your ethics, what's right and what's wrong. Well, you know, maybe sometimes abortion's right. Maybe sometimes killing, you know, my old grandmother, that's right. Maybe sometimes invading another country and taking over their whatever. Maybe, let's do that. So, I mean, where does that go when it comes to ethics? It goes wherever you want it to if you're in the center of these choices. So if you're Francis of Assisi, that goes one direction. If you're Hitler, it goes another direction. So the core is still yourself here in self-made religion. All right, let's go to the next slide. Keep going. When the core is union with Christ, we have a whole different set of things that come out of that. The core of our faith is not the things we do. It's not the relationships we have. The core of our faith is union with Christ. That our heart beats with His heart. That the great illustration, Andy reminded me of this a couple weeks ago. You may have seen it in some kind of medical show. If they take a heart that's beating, not attached to anybody, but just, you know, heart transplant or something, there's a heart that's beating. They take it and they scrape cells into a petri dish. That those cells will keep beating, but they just sort of beat each individually. But if you get those cells to touch each other, they beat together. And so they beat in rhythm together, as long as they're touching another cell, if they're not isolated. Now, brain cells aren't like that. That brain cells work, you know, different regions of the brain do different kinds of things, but if you get all the brain cells to sort of beat at once, that's a seizure. That's what happens. All right? But with a heart, you want it to all work together, or it's a, you know, it's a big problem. It's a guy pushing on your chest. Right? So you want it to go squeeze blood. Take in blood, squeeze blood. Take in, beep. You want it to do that. So these cells in a dish, if they touch each other, they beat together. This is the central core of our faith. That because of what Christ has done, because of God's grace and mercy, we can have this kind of union with Christ. That our heart would beat with His. That our hearts would beat together because they're attached to Him and beat with His. It is a wonderful picture of the unity of the Spirit that Paul writes about on several occasions. That heartbeat together. When we have that kind of union with Christ at the core of our faith, then our mindset is changed and we have the mind of Christ. Our ethics, what we know to be right or what to be wrong, is based on the heartbeat of Christ. Our relationships are Jesus-oriented relationships. I don't mean just with just Christians. I mean that it is the heartbeat of Jesus that drives us in our relationships. And our impact on society comes from that as well. If we work from the outside in, we just become a political organization. Oh, our faith is about stopping world hunger. Well, that's a nice goal, but that's not what our faith is about at its root. If we make it that, we just become a political organization. And we are not that. We are hearts redeemed by Christ and adopted by God as His sons and daughters. That's what we are. So, anyway, from the inside out. All right, next slide, please. We see in James, these things are three big things that I see. Truth exists outside of us and can be known with God's wisdom. You are not the judge of truth. You are not the author of truth. God is. He wants you to know it. And if you just ask, He'll give you wisdom. God's wisdom should change our thinking, and this should change our behaviors. Okay, simply put, let's look at James now. Real quickly, we'll walk through this. But I want you to see the Garden of Eden behind these passages. See it on James' office wall as he is writing this. Beginning in verse 5 of chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all, without finding fault, and it will be given to him. The whole idea of taking the fruit in the garden was to get wisdom, knowledge, without it coming from God, but taking it. It's an interesting verb they use. They took it. It wasn't theirs. They stole it. Like taking fruit from the next door neighbor's house. They stole it in order to get wisdom. Didn't have to. James says right here, if you lack wisdom, ask God. He wants to give it to you. He wants to pour it out on you. Verse 6, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man shouldn't think he'd receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Go to verse 13. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. It's your fault. That's verse 14, 13b. It might not be in your translation, but that's what it says between the lines. Verse 14 says, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after the desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. So in the whole temptation thing, listen, Satan cannot make you sin. Satan just lays the plate out there and says, go ahead, have some. Your hand reaches into the dish. Your hand that does the deed. You are responsible. Verse 16, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Redemption. This is what God wants for us now. Redemption. A restoration of our souls by his grace. Okay, turn the page. Let's see. Verse 22. We all want to shout this at Adam. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. What's the next line? Do what it says. How different it would be. And you know, as soon as we do that, he's going to quote it right back to us. Right? Yeah. Yeah. Hey, you know what? It says, I was in a garden naked. You had a Bible. You read it. What's your excuse? Right? So I say it to you. Don't just listen to the word. Do what it says. If you don't do it, you'll just be deceiving yourself. And you'll be easily deceived when the snake comes. Go to verse 27. I'm sorry. This is not part of that Garden of Eden scene, though. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this. Now, James is, Christian, grew up in Jesus' house. Went to the temple all the time. He is a pastor of a church in Jerusalem. So he's a Jewish guy. I mean, he grew up Jewish. Still considers himself Jewish. He can go down to the temple anytime. Sacrifice, ritual, priests, robes, cool hats, gold chest plate. The ritual of religion is on display there. Does it impact hearts? Sure. And I'm not saying all ritual is bad. It can speak to a lot of people. And there are times when I'd like to worship with a little bit more. And there are times I'd like to worship with a little bit less. But ritual can speak to our hearts, just like our songs speak to our hearts. It's just another avenue in. But when your religion is no greater than just the ritual, and there's nothing more than that. It's just that. It's like being part of a play, being part of the theater, the pageantry of it all. It's part of that self-centered religion. That somehow by keeping the ritual and kneeling and standing up and hitting the gong at the right time and saying the right things, somehow that's going to get you into heaven. Self-centered. So James is saying, listen, that's not it. That it's at a much deeper level that will be reflected in how you live. So He says, religion that our God and Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, to care for the weak in your society, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. That's that whole being set apart for God thought. We call it being holy, being a righteous man, running away from the snake when he starts talking, pursuing God, practicing the presence of God, not letting the world pollute you. The God has a whole different standard of what a cool religion is. It's not in the rituals or the temples or the things, the pageantry. It's in the hearts of the people. It's in your heart. Okay, go to chapter 3, two more passages, verse 13. Back to Adam. Wishing Adam had read this. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in humility that come from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it, and do not deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly. It's unspiritual. It's of the devil. So where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Oh, don't you wish that had been carved on the tree for him to read before he took the fruit? It was their selfish ambition, and it's our selfish ambition that gets us into a whole lot of trouble. Again, to practice the presence of God in our life is the antidote for that. Okay, one more. Verse 7. Submit yourselves then to God. Hit the devil with a stick, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. There's this whole dance that he's talking about here, this whole, you know, it's dynamic. You submit to God. It's been said well, I think, that, you know, a real good measure of spiritual maturity is how surrendered you are to God. The less surrendered you are to God, the less spiritually mature you are. The more surrendered you are to God, the more spiritually mature you are. It's a good standard. It's a good way to think about it. So here we're told, submit yourselves to God. What's the other dynamic? There is the serpent, the devil. He seeks to devour you. He seeks to ruin you. Resist him. When he starts talking, don't entertain the conversation. Go away. When he starts talking, grab a tree branch and hit him. Make him go away. But if you resist him, he'll leave. He'll flee. Look, if you have some kind of temptation in your life that is some kind of like, you know, remember that old movie Alien where the thing blasts out of the guy's chest? And that, if you got something in your heart that's like that, some kind of temptation that's alive inside of you, starve it. Resist it. Don't feed it. Whatever kind of temptation you're feeding, starve it. You've got to stop feeding it. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then, look at this. Who do you want to have come to you? Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Can you think of a better line in all of Scripture? Is there a line in Scripture that should make you smile more than this? Come near to God, and he will come near to you. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful promise, an insight into the way that the spiritual world operates, into the way heaven itself operates. Come near to God, he'll come near to you. What more could you ask for? Hopefully nothing, because I'm done. So, there it is. Always remember the Garden of Eden as you read through Scriptures. How we as a race have been lost, how the work of God is to restore that to us. Jesus is coming again. We get better than the Garden of Eden. We get heaven. The tree of life, that was also in the garden. That was the whole reason for kicking him out of the garden. Guess where the tree of life is? Last chapter of the Bible says it's sitting right on the riverbank in heaven. There it is. Right? So we get even better than what Adam and Eve had. We get God's house, God's yard, God's place. That's what we get. If you don't know Christ, I mean, if you've just been thinking you're okay, I hope today you start to consider that you're really not. That you're part of a race of fallen men and women. We are all part of that race. We all need a Redeemer, but God has provided this Redeemer. His own Son, Prince of Glory, has come to take the punishment for your sin, for my sin, on Himself. So you don't have to deal with the consequences of your sin. There's nothing better in all of history, nothing better in all of creation than this. How do you get that? You do what Adam didn't do. When God says, what have you done? Tell him. Repent of it. Turn away from it. And then just take this free gift that God offers of His grace and mercy. And your sins will be forgiven. And you can start off with a whole new life with Christ. A whole new life with God. It says, the Bible says He adopts you as His son or daughter when you do that. What more could you want? So from a fallen race to being adopted children of the Creator of the universe. It's a good thing. So make today your day when you would give your heart to Christ. Today's a good day for salvation. All right, let's pray together. Father, I would pray for any soul in here that is separated from you still. And I would pray that this day is a day they would kneel before you and ask your forgiveness and be restored to you because of your grace, your mercy, your love for us. I pray that this would be the day, the beginning of a journey with you, beginning of life with you. Father, for all of us, we thank you that you give us your written word. We thank you that pastors, even 2,000 years ago, could share your heart with us. And that our pastor now can proclaim your word to us. Cause it to change our hearts. Forgive us for when we're selfish or just seeking what we want or ignoring the fact that you're in the room with us. Forgive us when we forget that you actually live inside of us. Forgive us when we just ignore you. Father, we truly want to live as your sons and your daughters. Help us to recognize that you are both around us and within us, that it is in you that we live and move and have our very being. Help us to practice that. Help us to have conversation with you all the time. And we know we'll enjoy that. Cause us to have minds that think on eternal, heavenly things and not so much on the stuff of this earth. Father, we pray that you would really work in our hearts to change us to be more like Jesus, the Christ. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.